When I was a kid in high school, we would usually go out to dinner after church. My grandfather Spall was still alive at the time. And for some reason, every week after we got done with church, he wanted to go to this place called Mr. Smorgasbord. Mr. Botulism was more like it. This place was terrible. I hated it. Don't you just hate it when you go into a restaurant and the carpet is sticky? I mean, that's a bad sign right there, right? And it was just, it was dirty and it was terrible. I hated that place. That place was so bad the flies repaired the hole in the kitchen screen door. That's how bad this place was. I remember one time we were sitting there. My brother Mike was still living at the time. And my brothers and I, three peas in a pod. My wife will tell you, you know, a little bit about my family if you ever ask her. And we're sitting there and it's so bad. We're just making jokes and laughing. We were laughing so hard we can't eat if you wanted to. My brother Mike picked up a carton of milk. And I kid you not. He went to pour this carton of milk and the milk went here. It just hung there. And then when he released it, sucked it back in. It looked like, what's that stuff that kids play with? That slime stuff? That's what it looked like. Oh, it was terrible. And of course, we laughed so hard. And it doesn't matter. That's a long time. That's probably about 9th or 10th grade at the time. That place was terrible. Well, it couldn't have been that late. It had to been junior high because Mike was with us and he passed away in 1973. So we must have been, you know, I must have been in 7th or 8th grade at the time. But anyway, the place was terrible. I would take a few things, and mostly what I would have is a great big helping of chicken wings and a great big helping of nothing else besides chicken wings. That's what I would eat there, because that's about all I could stand in this place. Smorgasbords are those things where you go and you take and choose what you want, right? And if it's mostly bad, you only take the few good things. If you like everything, you tend to overeat, right? That's what a smorgasbord is. You pick and choose. Well, I think professing Christians sometimes treat the Christian life like that. We pick and choose from the Bible as though it were a smorgasbord, rejecting what we don't like. We like the love of God, not His wrath, His kindness, not His holiness. We like salvation and justification, but we don't like obedience and we don't like sanctification at times. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about the church as a whole. And you see it more and more as people talk a lot about the love of God, but you're never told why we need the love of God. The love of God is necessary because we're under His wrath, and it's the love of God who brings sinners to Himself through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. But we as Christians sometimes, we tend to pick and choose like a smorgasbord. And we choose those doctrines that we like, we reject the rest. As we noted last week, from this very same text, we started out with 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. But we noted last week that sanctification automatically follows justification. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin, kind of like faith and repentance. Whereas justification is God's gracious provision in declaring us righteous, so sanctification is God's gracious provision in making us holy. Not only in moral purity, but also to set us apart for His use. And we talked about moral purity. God wants us to be truthful. God wants us to be just. God wants us to have pure sexual ethics. God wants us to have pure relationships. He wants us to be honest in the workplace. He wants us to be good citizens of His kingdom in all things, being truthful and putting aside all the things that we talked about last week, living lives that are honest. But it's also, since the idea of setting sanctification is being set apart, He sets us apart to be His people, to do His will. So that's what we talked about a little bit last week. The problem is it's hard to lead a godly life, isn't it? It's hard to be holy. Temptations abound. The devil's on the loose. We still have a fleshly nature, don't we? Galatians 5:17 says there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. In your heart, there's these two principles that are fighting against one another. The flesh wants you to live in a fleshly way, and the spirit wants you to live in a spiritual way that is pleasing to God. It's a tug of war. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. We didn't look at Ephesians 4 last week. We looked at Colossians 3. But we're told to put off the old man and put on the new. We're to change the dirty clothes of sin and put on clean clothes of holiness. I use the illustration of gardening. We have to water. We have to plant. We have to fertilize. We have to hoe. We have to cultivate. We have to weed our gardens. Friends, that's hard work. It's hard to do all that weeding. It's hard to throw off those old clothes. You guys especially know what I'm talking about once the old clothes come about, right? Your wife likes to go through your clothes. You don't need this anymore. It's got holes in both armpits and it's all frayed around. It's all stretched out. Don't throw that away. That's my favorite shirt. It's comfortable. I sleep in it. I work in it. You know, whatever.
Yeah.
Occasionally I wash it. We like the old clothes. It's hard to get rid of them. They're comfortable. And that's the way it is with sin sometimes. Like the old clothes, we can still like them. They're comfortable. We're used to them. Sometimes sin, like old clothes, is kind of hard to put away, isn't it? But there's hope and there's power to win in this struggle, this tug of war that we talked about here just a moment ago in Galatians 5:17. You see, sanctification is not just a behavior change by way of willpower. Rather, it occurs through our relationship to God made possible by the power that He supplies. This is what makes sanctification different than mere self-reformation. Yes, we are to cooperate in sanctification. We are to put off the old clothes and put on the new. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Flee immorality. Flee sexual fornication, sexual immorality. Flee fornication because God wants you to live in honor and integrity. We talked about those two texts, Colossians 3 and the 1 Thessalonians 4. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We participate. We do that. We resist the devil. 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 12:1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That stuff is all us participating, putting our faith in practice. So clearly we are to cooperate. We are to pursue. We are to participate in sanctification. I could mention a whole lot of other verses as well. Yes, we're to obey God's word. Yes, we're to pursue Christian virtue. But we do so through God's supernatural strength. A story is told that Pope Innocent was speaking with Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is a great thinker, great theologian from the Middle Ages, 14th century, 15th century. And Pope Innocent was counting some money that had come into the church. And the Pope said, the church no longer needs to say, silver and gold have I none. Of course, he was quoting that passage of scripture from Acts chapter 2, where Peter and John, the man who was lame at the temple gate, they say, silver and gold have I none. So the Pope quotes that. And he says, silver, we don't have to say that anymore. Thomas Aquinas, a good church man, knew the Lord. He replies, true, Holy Father, but neither can we finish that verse and say, arise and walk. Now, what was his point? His point is yeah, we can say, we can now no longer need to say, silver and gold have we none, but also the church can no longer say, rise and walk. The idea is yeah, we got money, but where's the spiritual power? That's what Aquinas wanted. That's what he was meant by that text. And so oftentimes in the church, that's the way we think, isn't it? That's not unusual for someone to say something like that. We live in an age, friends, I don't care what it is. I don't care what church, I don't care what denomination, I don't care what wing of Christendom it is. We're building $26 million churches, $50 million churches, crystal cathedrals. Where's the power, the spiritual strength that we need? The point is well taken, Aquinas' point that is, and applies to us. Power in the church is not found in money or prestige or political influence, and more specifically for our point today, it's not found in our strength, it's not found in our willpower. The church's and the Christian's power comes from God. The Christian life of sanctification is possible by way of God's power in and through us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God working in us. Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, put your faith in practice. Why? Because God is in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You put your faith into practice because God is giving you the ability and the desire to do so. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, the life that we live is through Christ's strength. Romans 8:13, we noted this last week. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of our body, you will live. Turn to John 15:1 through 7. John 15:1-7. It's a great passage. Again, Jesus is using a gardening or perhaps an illustration from a vineyard or an orchard. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And of course, you're familiar with pruning in order to allow more fruit or more strength and more vitality, more nourishment to go to the good branches so that it brings forth better fruit, right? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now notice you have both aspects here. We're to bring forth fruit and prove that we're his disciples. By the same token, Jesus says the strength comes from me. See, we are branches on him, the vine. Jesus being the vine, the strength and the vitality from the branches flows through him into us that we might bear much fruit. And he says there very, I don't know if it's cryptic or not, but he says if you're not bringing forth fruit, you're gathered up and burned. In other words, you're not truly a Christian. You have no fruit in you. You know, therefore, you're not really saved at all. But the point is if you are mine, then my life flows into you, then you bear forth fruit. The vine and the branches, the life flowing from within the plant flows outwardly so that we then will show forth our Christian witness in our lives. And again, we can use the illustration of gardening sort of like we did last week. A little different than Jesus' point, but it's still appropriate here. When you plant a seed, the principle of life is already there. Water and sunshine and fertilizer cause the seed to sprout and flourish. And similarly, sanctification includes watering and fertilizing the life that God has given to us. Further still, God supplies the sunshine and the rain and the fertilizer for growth. His word, prayer, sermons, godly friends, Christian books. It's just that we need to utilize those things and make them part of our lives, that we bear the fruit that Jesus wants us to bear. But we apply and pursue the things that God's life gives to us that we might flourish. Now, God's power and our participation need to be kept in proper balance and perspective. If on the one hand we passively sit back and wait for God to change us without our cooperation, then this is a lack of obedience. It can also lead to indifference towards sin, even license, because we could theoretically take this attitude. Well, yeah, I'm far from perfect, but God will change me when he gets around to it. And if he doesn't, well, then he's to blame. If he wants to sanctify me, that'll be great. In the meantime, I'll do what I want until he changes my course. That probably is not our problem here. But theoretically, I can see somebody taking that. If only God can change me, and if it's God's strength flowing through me, if he's the one who's sanctifying me, if he's in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, then I'll just sit back and wait until he makes me and prompts me. In reality, we need to put that faith in gear. On the other hand, we seek to live the Christian life on our own. If we do that on our own strength, this could lead to pride and self-righteousness because our accomplishments were done without God. Look at this. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Look at all the stuff I've done for the Lord. Such self-sufficiency is a lack of faith. It's not trusting God and relying on him to work in and through us. And if we do continue to work on our own strength, friends, you're eventually going to burn out. You become frustrated. because your strength and your willpower will only take you so far before you crash and burn. The world and the flesh and the devil will eventually pound you into a state of fatigue and frustration and discouragement. Some years ago, I tried the Atkins diet. Are you familiar with the Atkins diet? If you like to eat meat, cheese, and eggs, it is the diet for you. But that's all you get. You can't eat fruit. You can't eat carrots because it's got sugar in it. You can't eat bread. You can't eat pasta. You can't eat potatoes. All these kinds of things, you can't eat them. You can just eat meat and cheese and eggs. And without those carbohydrates, in about 2 days, you don't even want to move. Because your body has not yet, you know, you've burned up all of the energy that's in your system at the moment. But your body has not yet begun to burn up fat reserves, so you just have no energy. So after about 2 days of that, you really start to fade. I tried that, and I went on that, and I could not read. I mean, I could read the words, but nothing sunk in. It was like oblivious. I would read it and read it again and read it again and read it again. And I finally got up and I ate a bagel. You just cannot function without some energy in your system. Well, the same is true with sanctification. Eventually, you know, if you're not working off the energy that God supplies, you're eventually just going to need a bagel, right? You better go back and do something to retool using the strength that God gives. See, we tend to work on our own, and then we get flustered and frustrated because we run out of gas. But when we rely on the power that God supplies for sanctification, then we can say with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:22, I labor according to his power. I labor according to his power. Again, the two go in tandem, which mightily works within me. And as this power controls us, our lives do change. We become more and more morally pure. We're equipped for service. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11, and God gave some, or he gave some, Jesus Christ, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the church leadership has been given to the church to teach and equip the church so that it then can be built up. And as that text continues on, so that each part works together for the edification of the whole. The head, Jesus Christ, gives us strength to the body parts, so that the body parts then can serve one another. So God gives leaders in the church that the church might be sanctified. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and through 20. You know, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the power of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, I have the authority. I'm now giving it to you, and my power will always be at your disposal. So we're not just talking about holiness here in terms of our moral capacity and our ethical choices. We're talking about also service. We're talking about witness. Now, friends, obviously sanctification will affect our personal behavior. We've been talking about that throughout these texts. You know, our original text, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. You know, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit. So your mind, your focus, your emotions, you know, put aside all those sinful things because God has said be holy. So it's our actions as well, our attitudes, our thoughts, our deeds. So if sanctification is going to affect our personal behavior, and we will, by way of God's sanctifying power, increase in moral purity, Christian virtue, and Christ-likeness. But it goes beyond that. Sanctification, remember, means to set apart. And that includes not only ethical behavior, but being used by God in service. To be at his disposal in all areas of life. The two go hand in hand because our Christian behavior isn't simply the do's and don'ts and the moral commands of Scripture. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all commandments that are given, obviously. But sanctification, to be set apart, means we are now at the disposal of God. Now, the two go hand in hand. Because those we don't have just the do's and don'ts, but those are a sign of our obedience. Just like we're obedient when we... If God prompts us and we're convicted that we need to go on a mission field, or we're going to you know, do some other activity for the Lord. See, Jesus said, die to self. Put me first. What you do is to be done for my glory and honor. So it goes beyond just the do's and the don'ts, but it goes to every aspect of our being. He said, follow me, die with me, serve me, go where I tell you to go, and so forth. So sanctification deals with the whole of Christian life, all that we are, say, do, and think. And this goes for all of us. All of us are to be sanctified, changed, and molded, and reformed into the image of Christ. The flip side of all this is the Lord can use anyone. If everybody is to be sanctified, then that means that God can use all of us. That all of us are set apart to be at the disposal of Jesus Christ. If sanctification is for every Christian, is there any Christian whom God won't sanctify? No. Of course not. He's working in all of us, empowering us, guiding us, strengthening us, that we might be used for his service wherever we might be. Is anyone too young or too old? No. Look at Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. We won't necessarily look at all these passages that I'm going to look at as we continue looking at some of these different perspectives. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem just before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we know that because of the historical backdrop that he gives in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, chapter 1, verse 4, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet of the nations. Now look at Jeremiah's response. Oh boy, God, I can hardly wait. No. Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. I'm too young for this kind of a ministry. You're giving me too much of a responsibility. I can't do it. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am youth. I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. You might think you're too young, but I've just equipped you, Jeremiah. You can do it. You're not too young. King David was the youngest of 8 sons, probably just a teenager. God said, there's the man I want to be king. Simeon and Anna were old, but they were still ministering in the temple. They were still witnessing and telling others about the coming of the Christ, we're told in Luke chapter 2. Is anyone too small or insignificant? No. I remember when my kids were little. They had this game, Concentration. It was a bunch of cards, and you all know, you've all played Concentration with children and grandchildren. All the cards have a different picture. There might be a penguin on the back of this one, a giraffe on the back of this one, an apple on the back of this one, and every one of them was a pear. And you'd lay out like 50 cards, and there'd be 25 pairs, and you'd flip them up one at a time to see if you could match the cards, right? And if you matched them, you got to keep them. The kids used to slaughter me in that game. Man, I didn't have a chance. You pick up a card, and 40 years later, they probably still remember where those cards were laying on the floor when they were 5 years old. They don't forget. I don't know what it is. Maybe our minds are just so full of other junk that we can't concentrate as well as a little kid can. But they used to slaughter me in that. They were good at it. They had great powers of concentration. Well, friends, can't that be true in the spiritual realm? Is anyone too small or insignificant that they can't do the Lord's will and be sanctified by it? 1 Corinthians says, not the strong but the weak, not the powerful but the lowly are the ones that God chooses to do his will. The disciples were ordinary men, as are most Christians. God chooses ordinary people. He chooses the small and insignificant. Here I'm not talking about age necessarily, I'm talking about social status in terms of the way the world looks at things. Is anyone not trained enough? I'd be the first one to say that training is necessary. Or it's a good thing. I should say it's a good thing. It's an important thing. But with God, it's not always necessary. Amos, he was never went to seminary. He never went to the school of the prophets. He said, I'm just a herder and a picker of sycamore fruit. But God put me into this ministry. God equipped him. He didn't have to go to seminary to learn. Seminary is a good thing. Seminary, generally speaking, is important. But God can use anyone, whether they're trained or not. Is anyone not gifted enough? Moses said, I can't speak. I don't have the gift. Well, I'll give you Aaron. Oh, it's still not good enough. Shut up, Moses. You're going to do it. Right? I'll give you the power. I'll tell you what to say. Doesn't matter if you're gifted or not. Look at Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson was a normal teenage girl when she broke her neck in a dive into, I think it was Chesapeake Bay. And by her own admission, I was just ordinary. But now she's got a powerful ministry. You can't look at, she can't run the 100-yard dash in 10 seconds, right? She can't lift 200 pounds over her head. You know, she doesn't have the physical gifts that we would look at, like we would look at a King Saul and say, oh, here's a great king, when actually he was a great big failure. You can look at her and say, no, she doesn't have the equipment. She doesn't have the gifts. Sure, she does. Because nobody's not gifted enough, because God can use them anyway. Friends, God doesn't choose the equipped. He equips the chosen. And no one's disqualified because of sin. I'm not good enough. Well, friends, I got news for you. If God didn't use sinners, he'd have an awful small, you know, herd to choose from, wouldn't he? Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God says, doesn't matter. I've cleansed your lips. I've sanctified you. You go do what I ask you to do. Look at Peter in Luke chapter 5. After the miraculous catch of fish in the Sea of Galilee, he runs up to Jesus, falls flat in his face, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus said, get up. From now on, you'll be fishers of men. It gets worse for Peter. Yeah. You know, yeah, I'm a sinful man, but it gets worse when he denies his Lord when Jesus is being tried. But Jesus picked him up, put him back on his horse, and sent him off in ministry again. Yes, he denied Jesus. Yes, he was a sinful man. But God used him anyway. And no opportunity is insignificant. God can use you anytime, anywhere. Look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. One guy. Oh, that's not important. I need to have thousands before I can speak. No, one guy. A divine appointment. Jesus with the woman at the well. Insignificant. One person. What's the big deal? Well, it was big to God, and it should be big to us. Look at Jesus' ministry. Look at the opportunities and the places and the times. Weddings, funerals, synagogues, parties, by a well, teaching in a home, walking down the street in a boat, at the supper table, on a cross. I have here something that I came across the other day. Somebody posted it on Facebook. Makes a great illustration. I'm going to read the entire thing. It's a little lengthy. It's an entire page, but I want you to listen to this. This is interesting. It's by a guy named Trevin Wax from the Gospel Coalition. I confess I'm a control freak. To give my attitude the best spin, I could say it's because I'm disciplined and like to map out my time, but that's not the reality. Truth is, I like to be in control because it makes me feel powerful and secure. The heart issue is that I'm looking for security in something other than God, so it's idolatry, not discipline. If you like to be in control of your circumstances, then you know what interruptions are like. They're frustrating. They get in the way of your plan. They need to be avoided or discarded or dealt with as soon as possible so you can get back to being in control. Right? Wrong. Those of us who follow Jesus shouldn't act this way when interrupted. Man, he just stabbed me right in the heart. We shouldn't see interruptions as obstacles to our plan, but opportunities to embrace God's plan. I can't help but marvel at how Jesus handled interruptions. Take the story told in Matthew 14 when Jesus finds out about John the Baptist's beheading. Jesus is saddened by the news. He wants to be alone. So what does he do? He gets in the boat and starts on a journey to get some solace and relief. But Jesus' solace is soon interrupted. A large crowd gets word of his plan and the people make it to the other side in order to wait for him. Imagine Jesus as he nears the shore and catches a glimpse of thousands of people waiting to meet him. Most of us would be frustrated at the sight. We'd probably decide best to send away the crowds. Or maybe we'd stay in the boat and go somewhere else. But that's not Jesus' response. He's not frustrated. Matthew says he felt compassion for the people. Compassion? Yep. Well, I'm busy figuring out a way I can keep control. Jesus is thinking of how he can show compassion. He doesn't throw a pity party for himself. Instead, he puts others first. What would stir up frustration in us stirs up compassion in him. Many of us think interruptions get in the way of real life. That's why we don't like them. They remind us we're not in control. Traffic is heavier than usual and you miss an appointment. Unforeseen circumstances cause you to miss a deadline. Your kids come down with the flu at the very time you're supposed to be going on vacation. C.S. Lewis recommended that Christians stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. He wrote, this is C.S. Lewis, the truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination, end quote. Interruptions are not obstacles to our plan. They are opportunities for us to embrace God's plan. So the next time real life comes crashing into your idea that you are in control, look for the opportunity to show Christ's compassion. Instead of being frustrated at the presence of other people, look for the opportunity to reflect the compassion of the Savior. Isn't that the truth? The bottom line is God can use anyone, anytime, anywhere. God's sanctifying power not only makes us into what He wants us to be, but uses us where we are. That chance meeting, that inconvenient phone call at the wrong time, that distraction at work is God not only creating in you patience and kindness and generosity and compassion, but He's also using you to be a blessing to others. That inconvenience that just ruined your day may very well be God using you to make someone else's day. Now, I'm not saying sanctification is going to lead to the same results in every person. Not everyone is an Apostle Paul or a world-changing figure. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God only uses successful Christians, or that a successful Christian is one that God uses and he gets his name in the paper and he writes books or he has a worldwide ministry. God does give some people such prestige. And God gives opportunities like that to whom He will. But friends, our main focus is to be faithful where we are. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "For it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." That's the first thing. And if God gives you a worldwide ministry, that's where He wants you to be, and you better be faithful at it. But if God has you at home washing dishes or mowing your grass, you need to be faithful there as well. If your world is your next door neighbor, then be faithful in that. That's where He's put you. If your world is that guy in the cubicle next to you, then that's your ministry. That's where God wants you to be. And if you are faithful in that, you are much more blessed in the sight of God than the great big victorious Christian who in pride looks at his worldwide ministry and thinks the world cannot live without him. It's more important to be faithful than it is to be big, friends. And if we are that, if we're faithful, no matter how young or old or handsome or homely or rich or poor, strong or weak, regardless of your past, your deficiencies, whether you're a male or a female, regardless of your race, God will use us right where we are. But remember, we must rely on His power, asking Him for it, seeking Him, and applying it. I read a story once about how the power, the electricity, went out in an entire village. Entire city, actually, quite a big geographical area, and there was all the power went out. I'm not sure how this is possible, but I'll take the story at face value. They couldn't figure out where the problem lay. They got into the powerhouse in this particular neighborhood, this particular city, and they found that a snake had crawled into some sort of a cabinet, fouled up all the electrical stuff, and shut the entire city down. There was a snake in the powerhouse. Well, friends, sanctification means spiritual power, leading a holy character, or leading a holy Christian life. Holy character, power for ministry. It means victory over sin, changed attitudes, good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love for God and others, mercy and justice, a desire to serve and honor Him. It takes time, and sometimes it's hard work. We're going to be talking about that more as we go on. But if those are a part of your life, rejoice, because the power of God is working in you. But if there is no power, there's no holiness, no victory, no joy, no compassion, no love, no good works, no changed life, then friends, you've got a snake in the powerhouse, which has disrupted the power source in your life. Seek, pray, turn to the Lord, ask for the filling of His Spirit, turn to His Word, ask for His guidance, persevere in the faith, and His power will be there for you to use and honor Him. Turn your hymn books, please. To number 86.